Numbers chapter 14. That's page 248 in my Bible. Numbers chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore has the Lord brought us unto this land, to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land. For they are bread for us, their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us, fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me, for all the signs which I showed among them? I will smite them from the pestilence, and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, Then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. For they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by day in a pillar of cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, Because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. Gracious Father, we thank you again for your word that describes what an awesome God you are, how mighty and righteous you are and holy, yet at the same time, Father, you're forgiving. And we thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. We thank you, Father, for your mercy and for your grace. We ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit this morning, you would help us to understand these words. Help us, Father, to be able to apply them to our own life. We yield ourselves to you now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. What kind of leads up to this chapter is in the previous chapter, Moses and the children of Israel sent 12 spies out into the land of Canaan. And they went out basically to search out the land to see, and God let it happen. God let it happen for two reasons. Because number one, they were going to see that God's word is true, that they would go and see that it is a land flowing with milk and honey. It's an awesome land. It's a plentiful land, well-watered place where they could prosper and grow and thrive. But at the same time, they would also see that there were giants in the land. They would see that the obstacles, the difficulties that they might face in the future. And it was really a test because the men that were sent out weren't the elders of the people. They were really the younger men, the future leaders of the nation from each tribe, things and the bad things. But it was a test of their leadership. It was a test, really, of the emergency Christian system. Sometimes you go out and you see stuff, and it's big and scary. It's like, oh, no, what do I do? And you guys are watching my computer as I do this, I guess. sorry about that. But the whole idea is that as leaders, they were accountable to be able to lead the people. And how would they lead them being untested? And so as they get out and they see all the boogeymen, so to speak, they come back with this report, and all right. Anyway, they come back, and they tell the children of Israel, they begin to tell them how good the land is. And as they're talking about that, it's like, wow, it's really good. It's just like what God said. But, you know, comma, para, whatever, there's giants in the land. You know, and all of a sudden, the minute they begin to talk about the giants and they begin to focus on the giants, all of a sudden they begin to describe the land as in negative terms. It's a land that consumes its inhabitants. It's a land, you know, and everything gets worse and worse and worse until we get to this chapter. And this is where we kind of pick it up. Look at verse 1. It says, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night." Now, I don't know if you remember back to chapter 11, but the last time the whole congregation wept, it angered God. Because they wept and they complained, murmuring about the diet, the menu, so to speak, about the manna. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 10, it says, "Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly." Then in verse 33, "And the Lord smote the people with a very great plague." What I get out of this, again, is that God's not really into complaining. You know, because when we complain, we're speaking really against God, that somehow he's slighted us, shorted us, you know, done us wrong, when in fact God always does right because he's righteous. He always does good because that's who he is. That's his character, his personality. In verse 2 it says, "And the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, and would God that we had died in this wilderness." You know, such dramatics. "Oh, that we had died in Egypt." You know, it becomes a common refrain as we continue through the rest of this book, because the people keep looking back to Egypt like that was something good. They forget about the hard bondage. They forget about the slavery and the reason they were even crying out to God for deliverance to begin with. They've forgotten all those things. They've been blinded. You know, we're told in Philippians 2:14, Paul tells us, "Do all things without murmuring and disputings," without complaining. Because God's allowed these things into our life for good reason. In verse 3, they go on and say, "And wherefore has the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt?" When they complain this way, what are they saying about God's character? I mean, what are they saying about our God, our Savior? They're saying that what he's doing isn't good enough. In fact, he's leading us to destruction. They're saying that he's not very smart, he's not very capable. That's what they're saying as they add all these things in. You know, you have to consider what they're saying about his character. In verse 4, "And they said one to another, Let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt." You know, they add to their faithlessness by inciting now rebellion against Moses, and ultimately, obviously, the rebellion is against God. But they actually want to go back to Egypt. They've forgotten that God pretty much destroyed that place. He wiped out all the cattle, wiped out all the trees, the locusts came in and ate everything, you know, fire burnt stuff up. And what's left to go back to? God even allowed them to plunder the nation before they left. What are they going to go back to? Do you think the new pharaohs go, "All right, the Jews are back, you know, woohoo, round two," you know? They're not going to be happy to see them at all. And what's happening here is this people, they are blinded by their emotion, they're blinded by their sin, and all of a sudden something that's completely irrational appeals to them. Doesn't it sound like sin today? You know, the mystery of iniquity. And so they're blinded by these things. In a sense, they're just like the leaders in the days of Jesus and the Apostle Peter. Because Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:5, "For this they are willingly ignorant." Another way of putting it, "For this they are willingly stupid." You know, they actually want to go back to the old ways and to the old life. In verse 5, "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel." Moses and Aaron, they fall on their face, defenseless really before this mob, at the mercy of the mob. But the question of the moment is, which way did they fall? The tabernacle's behind them and the people are in front of them. I'm assuming, it's my opinion, that they turned around and they fell on their faces towards the Lord and began to cry out to God. That they didn't fall down before this mob like, "Oh, be merciful to us. Who cares about the mob?" You know, they were still on the side of the Lord. And I believe this will come into play in a couple of verses. In verse 6, "And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, tore their clothes or rent their clothes." You know, Joshua and Caleb step forward and they take a stand not only with Moses but with God. And when they tear or rend their clothes, it's a sign of grief. They're grieved over the faithlessness of this group of people. This group of people that have seen God part the Red Sea. This group of people that have seen God bring water out of a rock. and food from heaven and have sustained them up to this point. Why would God not sustain them another day or another battle or another whatever? You know, what they're doing is really beyond reason, but Joshua and Caleb stand out as doing something different. In verse 7, "And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land." And it is an exceeding good land. This statement is in alignment with everything that God has said thus far. And God only gives good gifts. It's just a matter of how we view it, how we appreciate it. In James chapter 1, verse 17, James writes, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, no shadow of turning." God doesn't change. God is always good. And the gifts that he gives us are always good as well. In verse 8 it says, "And if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which flows with milk and honey." You know, if the Lord delights in us, and we know that he does, is what they're saying. And you can know that for yourself. The Lord delights in you. He is for you. He wants to prosper you. And everything that he brings into our lives or allows into our lives is for our benefit. And we don't always see it that way. We, you know, because it can be painful at times. It can be a bitter thing to swallow, like a song that we sang this morning. But God brings it for good. And he'll use it for good. And we should appreciate it as just that. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 8:31, "What should we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And that's true. God is for them. Now, it's interesting that here, Joshua and Caleb, they use God's words. They describe the land as a land flowing with milk and honey. And, you know, I've been to Israel a couple of times now, and there's parts of it that don't seem like it flows with milk and honey. You know, I've always looked at that phrase as kind of figurative in some way. You know, like, you know, God loves the land so much, and Moses loves the land so much, that it's just beautiful no matter what it looks like kind of thing. And I've always taken it as figurative, as a positive typology, you know, kind of thing of the land. But what I learned in this last trip to Israel is that it's actually very, very literal. You see, the land flowing with milk and honey, when God called Abram at the time out of the Ur of the Chaldees, what was he? He was just a shepherd. He had flocks and herds. And in fact, he was a rich guy. He had lots of flocks and herds. They measured their wealth in that day by the amount of animals that you had. And as it went down, you know, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the sons of Jacob, what were they? They were shepherds. They were like Bedouins or nomadic people that just took their flocks from place to place and fed them. And as the famine came and they went into Egypt, now they're coming out of Egypt, he's telling them, "You're going to go into a land that flows with milk and honey." And it sounds, again, like a figurative thing, saying, "Well, it's going to be a really good land." But again, I say it's very literal. Because to a people that goes from Egypt into this land that's well-watered, and there's lots of places for your cattle to be fed in the pastures and the grass and the land and everything, to a people with animals, their animals, when they're well-fed, they're going to reproduce. And as they reproduce, their sheep and their goats and their cattle are going to produce a lot of milk. And literally, it's going to flow with milk. It is a land flowing with milk. And, you know, the word for honey, it's used in the Bible to describe honey in the honeycomb, but it's also used to describe what's basically what we would refer to as preserves or jam. And as they go into this land that's well-watered, there's lots of vines and lots of trees, lots of fruit, you know, they don't plant trees there unless it produces fruit. It's going to have some benefit. And so all this fruit that's being produced, there's four ways to preserve it. They either use sugar to preserve it and make it into jam or jelly. They use salt, or they dry it, or they keep it as juice. And so if you look at it as flowing with jam, you know, or preserves, it literally is a land that flows with milk and honey in that sense of the word. And so it's interesting to me because, like I said, I've always taken this kind of figuratively, but I've also always said, you know, we need to take the Bible literally. And now what I tell you is we need to take it more literally. There's always a literal explanation for all these different things. So truly, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, in verse 9, again, these guys say, "Only rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." The exhortation, don't rebel against the Lord. You know, when I see people that are going through difficulties, the difficulties that we face in life, the challenges that we face in life, will have one of two effects in our life. It will either drive us from the Lord, farther away, or it'll draw us closer to the Lord. And when we rebel against the Lord, what does that do? It drives us away from the Lord. But when we face these challenges and these difficulties, we've got to look for a way to draw closer to the Lord. And even though we don't know what to do or where to go or how it's going to get fixed, we can fall on our knees, we can fall on our face and cry out to God and draw near to Him. We can look for His perfect will and all these things. And that's really what Joshua and Caleb are trying to do. In fact, they even say, you know, don't fear them. They're bread for us. I mean, how do the spies, they're going to consume us. They're going to eat us like, you know, we're like grasshoppers in their sight, in our own sight. And Joshua and Caleb go, no, these guys are like Big Macs. You know, you ever been like had a long, hard day and too tired to make dinner, so you end up at McDonald's and you end up with that Big Mac in front of you and you go, oh, there's a Big Mac. You take just a little bite, a little, you know, petite and stuff like a girl. No, man, when some dude gets in front of a Big Mac and he's hungry and tired after a long day, he gets half that thing in one bite. It's like, hum, you know. And then you think about McDonald's, you don't have to chew. It just dissolves in your mouth and you can swallow it. But it's like, that's what Joshua and Caleb are saying. These guys are like bread to us. We're going to eat them. Just put some jam on it, you know. And I love their enthusiasm and their confidence because it's not misplaced. Their confidence and their enthusiasm is in the Lord because they know that God is faithful and God will do everything that He said He would do. And so the exhortation here is not to fear them because the Lord is with us. Fear them not. In Proverbs, Solomon tells us in Proverbs 29:25, he says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. That is so true. We could be intimidated by so many things in life, and it will turn us. We'll be like scared sheep going this way and going that way. But if we, when we put our faith in the Lord and trust in Him, He'll guide us to just the right place. The other spies, they only saw giants and failure, where Joshua and Caleb only saw a giant God and a victory that was already assured. I like that. In verse 10, but all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. How did the children of Israel respond to this exhortation? They responded in the flesh, kill them, you know, silence them is what it really comes down to. Don't let them speak the word of God. And at this very tense moment, what happens? It says there in verse 10, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the people. God shows up at like just that last moment, just before they're about to get stoned. And you can kind of get that idea that somehow God steps in and He intervenes on behalf of Joshua and Caleb. But that's not why He's there. I don't think that's why He's there. You know, at that very moment, at this very tense moment, God's not really there to save Joshua and Caleb, even though it looks like it, because they would have been better off to be stoned and be with the Lord. I mean, Paul talks about this in Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If they had been stoned, it's like easy street for them. They don't have to worry about walking through the wilderness for 40 years. They don't have to worry about the wars and the battles and all the family things that are going to happen, all that kind of junk. He's not there to save them. He's there because His name is at stake. He's there, in a sense, to save His own name, to defend His own name. In verse 11, and the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of thee a greater nation and a mightier than they. Here God addresses Moses, and He asks that kind of that question. He says, how long will this people provoke me? You know, what will it take for them to believe me? And it's interesting, as I read these words and I considered the question, I thought about it in my own life. What will it take for me to really believe God's word is true? What will it take for me to understand that God is faithful? How many miracles has He shown me in my own life? Why would I ever doubt Him? Because I think, don't we all struggle with that at times? Don't we all have those moments of insecurity and kind of wondering, oh, what will happen? And I have. And it shames me when I read this that nothing is new under the sun. Because God has always shown Himself to be so faithful and so good. And Moses really can't answer these questions, and God really isn't looking for answers. He's kind of making a statement here. He's drawing something out in Moses, and as we'll see, He's drawing out a heart of compassion for His people, that Moses would even intercede for His people. God describes what the people deserve. God causes Moses' heart to be stirred up into intercession on behalf of the people and on behalf of the glory and the honor of God. the people do deserve judgment, but it's through intercession that they receive His continuing grace and His mercy. In verse 13, "And Moses said unto the Lord, When the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud stands over them, and that thou goest before them in the daytime in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. And if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, Because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken, saying." And basically, you know, just as with, if you remember back earlier in Exodus, with the golden calf incident, God basically said, I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm going to bring forth the nation from you. And Moses, you know, God brought him to the place where Moses realized how much he loved the people and how much he cared for them. He said, God, if you can't save them, then strike me down. And here Moses is pretty much doing the same thing. He's interceding on behalf of the people. And the basis of Moses' appeal isn't the worthiness of the people, but it's the character of God and God's reputation amongst the people. Moses cared about what other people thought about his God. And as well we should. You know, sometimes there's something I want to do that's really sinful. You know, there's something, sometimes I want to do stuff that's like totally in the flesh. And I know, and it's like, I know God's word says not to do it. You know, but in that moment, that's when I see somebody else from church drive down the street. You know, or somebody else from some other church or something, they're going to think, man, Mike's God is pretty small. You know, and so it's one of those things at times, I have to admit, that keeps me from doing the wrong thing. And here Moses has that desire in his own heart that his God wouldn't be blasphemed among the heathen because of his behavior. And so now Moses begins really to remind God even of what he said. He says, you know, I beseech thee. He's interceding on behalf of the people. And in verse 18, he begins to quote God's word right back to him. He says, "The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now." You know, Moses is kind of saying, you know, God, you've got a track record. You've been forgiving. You've forgiven them so much already. What's one more thing? You know, and you've already said in your word in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, this is when Moses wanted to see the glory of God. And God said, you can't see my glory because you'll die from it. But he began to describe his glory. He says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord is God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generation." While Moses offers a very convincing argument right up front, it's not, and it's logical, but God's mind isn't changed per se. God is simply bringing Moses to a place of understanding how God thinks. And he brings him to a place of understanding that what's at stake here is God's holy name. You know, if his word isn't good, then his name isn't good either. They're connected. Just like us. If we don't keep our word, then our character is mud. And that's why the psalmist declares in Psalm 138, verse 2, he says, "I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." You know, God's name is holy, but God even esteems his word more than his own name. You know, how should we look at God's word? I mean, I'm so grateful that we as a fellowship, we reverence God's word. You know, we seek to live God's word. And that's what I think will set us apart as Christians from all the other people that say they're Christians and aren't. It's adherence to God's word. Now, God is the one who's initiated these thoughts in Moses' heart. And that's what Moses is really talking about. In this scenario, God's eliciting the intercession of Moses, which in turn releases the mercy and forgiveness of God, which is applied in this situation. And we see other examples of this in the history of Israel, where God is looking for someone to intercede for the people and doesn't always find somebody. In Ezekiel 22, verse 30, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." You know, praise God for guys like Moses, that, you know, the whole world's against them. They're about to die at the hands of the world, in a sense. But somebody stands in that gap and intercedes on behalf of the people. You know, I just want to encourage you, men. Wednesday mornings and Friday mornings at 6 a.m., we have men's prayer. And the men of our fellowship that come, we intercede on behalf of everybody in this fellowship. We intercede on behalf of our community and our nation. And you know what? Somebody has to. Somebody has to, or things will get worse and worse and worse. And it's not so much that it's dependent on us, but I'm praying that God will help us as men to be faithful. And men, if you're not coming, I invite you to come. You know, you don't have to come every morning at, you know, 4 a.m. and whip yourself or anything. It's actually a pretty good time together praying for our fellowship and for our families and stuff. And so I encourage you, you know, get up a little earlier and come. Well, all this to say that God is sovereign. You know, in Deuteronomy 32:39, Moses records, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." God is sovereign. And the reason I affirm that again is because I don't want you to think that somehow God changed His mind. God was not convinced by Moses. God brought Moses to a place where he came to the same realization as God. And it was God's plan all along. He's just trying to bring something out of Moses, and he's trying to help the people learn something as well. And so our God is sovereign. He doesn't change. In verses 20 and 21, we read, "And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." The Lord responds, the Lord pardons, and the Lord forgives, and the nation is saved. The psalmist declares in Psalm 103, verses 8 and 10, he says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Does anybody else want to say amen to that? I'm so glad that the Lord has not responded to me according to my own iniquity, that He has not judged me according to my sin. I'm so glad. So glad and so grateful that Jesus took that upon Himself, because He was able to bear it, because I'm not. In all this, God is glorified, and His glory will fill all the earth. When He says, "As truly as I live," God's making an oath. A day is coming when the earth shall be filled with His glory, just like the waters cover the sea, you know, completely. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 72, verse 19, And blessed be His glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. Don't we long for that day? In verse 22, "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it." Now, one of the things I get out of this is that those that have seen the glory of God and rejected it don't get to go to the promised land. You know, they've disbelieved God in a way. They've blasphemed Him with their behavior and with their thoughts. So they don't get to see the promised land. And it's interesting, as you go through the scripture, notice that God is keeping score. Those that have provoked me these 10 times. Like, whoa, God keeps track of things. Now, I put it up here for you, and you can get it later on if you want. But it starts at the Red Sea when they're concerned about, oh, no, He brought us out here to kill us. And it gets to the point now where in Kadesh they're murmuring about what the spies have to say. So what He's saying is those that who've rejected God will now know the rejection of God. How horrible. And, you know, the Bible has a lot to say about hell. And personally, I see people that I know are going to hell. And you think to yourself, man, you know, they got it coming. But if you really know what hell is, and if you understand or comprehend in some small way, you wouldn't want your worst enemy or the worst offender in this world to go to hell. You would do everything you could to try and keep them from going there. Because God has done everything He could to keep them from going there as well. in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, an interesting scripture. It brings up the issue of eternal security and you know, once saved, always saved, and all those kinds of things. And I'm going to read the scripture and I'll make a comment. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, someone that's a professing believer and they're off in the world living a carnal life, I'll quote this scripture to them because I want to put the fear of God and the fear of hell into them. But on the other hand, there's other Christians that are having a hard time. They're troubled. They're stumbling. They're fighting with something in life, and they're just haven't overcome it yet. And these are the ones that, you know, they'll read that verse and go, "Oh man, I'm going to hell." So, no, I want to give them the verse of encouragement. You know that your eternal security is in abiding in Christ and seeking His face. And I believe there is such a thing as eternal security, but it's found in an abiding relationship in Jesus. It's not found in, well, I confessed Jesus in junior high school, you know, 30 years ago, and today I'm just living my life of sin, and too bad, I'm going to heaven. That's not how God thinks. But as we abide in Him, we have that security. But here in this scenario, what God is saying is, you know what? You've seen my salvation. You saw my mighty hand come against Pharaoh and against Egypt and all their gods, and the plagues that happened. You saw me bring you out of Egypt with, you know, abundance and looting the land, basically. You saw me part the Red Sea and bring you through it. You saw the provision, you know, in the wilderness with water and food and all the miraculous things, the victory over the kings and when they were attacked. And now, when we take one next step, all of a sudden, you don't believe any of that anymore. You reject the witness and the testimony that I've given you. You're rejecting me, is what he's saying. And because of that, you're not going to enter into the promised land. They're going to die in the wilderness. I know that faith is a gift of the Spirit. And one of the reasons why we teach the Bible at this church, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and so on, is because I know what God's Word says, Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I want your faith to be stronger. That's why I keep giving you the Word of God and trying to feed you and nourish you in the Word of God, that we would never face this. That when we come to that point of kind of going, you know, God, what's going on? And we can all be brought to that point. That's the problem. That we would always turn back and go, well, God, you're good, and you're faithful, and your Word is true, and I trust you. And no matter what I see, I'll walk by faith and not by sight, and I'll move on. And that's what God, He wants from us. In verse 24, we have a contrast. It starts with the word but. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and has followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. I love this, that contrast. You see this kind of description of faithlessness, and then all of a sudden, boom, there's this bright light in the middle of faith. And it says that Caleb had a different spirit, you know, and he will see the promised land. What is that different spirit? Well, we find it in 2 Timothy 1:7, as Paul writes to his disciple. He says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Joshua and Caleb had that unbeatable combination of power and of love and a sound mind going for them. You can only have a sound mind if it's grounded in God's Word. There's a lot of people that are smart in this world, smart in worldly things, and people think, wow, they really got it together. But unless they've got Jesus Christ in their heart, their mind is garbage. Okay? You don't see things correctly, you don't understand things correctly, and things are just twisted. It's only through the lens of Jesus Christ in our life that we can have a sound mind. Otherwise, it's insanity. It's everybody doing what they think is right and the whole deal. They've got a sound mind because of the Lord working in their hearts and their lives. In verse 24, "Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea." So in verse 25, basically at this point they're camped out near Kadesh. And Kadesh is right over here in the blue right there, kind of on the almost to the border of going into Canaan or the land of promise. And so they're right there. up to the edge almost. And God says, nah, because of your faithlessness, turn around and go back the other way. And where are they being sent? They're being sent back towards the Red Sea, which is over here. So they're going to be wandering around in the wilderness of Paran, in the wilderness of Sin, the wilderness of Sinai for the next 40 years. And we don't know if they did loop-de-loops or figure eights or what they did. We just know they get sent back. And for 40 years, they're doing the march as people are dropping dead and waiting for that unfaithful generation to completely pass away until their children, who they thought would be a prey for the enemy, are grown up enough to then enter into the promised land. And I've just given you the rest of the chapter. But that's really the gist of things. Then in verse 26, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil generation which murmurs against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell. Therein save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you said would be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. The Lord was listening the whole time and took note of their murmurings, which I mentioned earlier, as they spoke against the Lord. Those that spoke against the Lord pronounced their own judgment. Fine, it'd be better if we died in this wilderness. Fine, have it your way. It's interesting, we've got to be careful sometimes what we say to God. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21, Solomon writes, death and life are in the power of the tongue. They that love it should eat the fruit thereof. We need to be careful what we talk about and the way we talk about things, because oftentimes God will make it come to pass. Everyone 20 years old and older will die in the wilderness because of their lack of faith. That's 650,000 men plus their wives. Their children, however, will live long enough to go in. This is going to be the longest funeral march in history. And the question you have to ask is why? Why are so many people going to die? Faithlessness, lack of faith. You know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. In verse 31, it concludes with that phrase, which you have despised. Just like the manna, just like the last time that God struck them with the plague, they didn't appreciate the good thing that God was giving them. They had no regard for it. They didn't value it. They looked upon it with disgust, not knowing that God only gives good gifts. In verses 32 and 33, but as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. You know, he's using kind of harsh language. I mean, you know, your carcass. I mean, you know, his body was laid to rest. You know, but carcass is like a useless, vain kind of a thing. Like, let the birds eat it. You know, and he talks about your whoredoms. You know, well, they weren't very faithful. You know, God calls it the way He sees it. They're whoredoms. The New King James calls it infidelity. But what it really boils down to is spiritual unfaithfulness. And God uses a kind of almost a violent word, whoredom, to describe it, because that's how He feels about it. In verse 34, after the number of the days in which you searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. You know, 1 year for each of the 40 days that they were searching things out. Basically, they're going to get what they asked for. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, Paul writes, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. That's what these guys are getting. He that sows to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap everlasting life. And that's the picture of the promised land. That's what these guys are going into. I like this that contrast. But that phrase, breach of promise. You know, you shall know my breach of promise. God's saying, you're going to know how I don't keep my word. What they're going to learn is that God does keep His word. Now, the New King James translates that same phrase, breach of promise, as rejection. It's also translated as alienation. And what's being spoken of here is they're going to know the rejection of God. There comes a point, a breaking point, and I don't know where that is in any person's life. Only God really knows that. I don't think a man even knows it. Because God knows our hearts. He's the only one. But there comes a breaking point where we go too far. And we got to be very careful that we don't go too far. Now, God is able to save to the uttermost. We may think we've gone too far. And God says, no, you still got like a quarter inch left. You know, and it's at that last moment that someone gets saved. I'm grateful for that. Because there were people that looked at me and go, you're done, dude. You're going to hell, period. I had people tell me that. And I was concerned about it. That's why I got saved. Anyway, the children of Israel aren't there yet. I mean, they seemingly came to the brink, and Moses intercedes, and all is not lost. Certainly a bunch of people die, but all the nation is not lost. It's interesting, when you go to Israel today and you talk to some of the Messianic assemblies there, and I had a chance to visit two of them while I was in Israel, and a common topic of discussion is the blindness of the Jews at this time, that they don't see that Jesus, Yeshua, is the Messiah, and they can't quite wrap their mind around the whole concept and the idea and the things that Jesus said and did. And they call it the hidden face of God. And the reason they call it that is because of Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 17. Later, Moses is talking about their disobedience. And as he describes this, it continues into verse 17, he says, "Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will not say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?" People have asked me questions, including Jewish people, you know, if God is so real, then why did he let the Holocaust happen? You know, if God is so real, then if we're, quote unquote, God's chosen people, then why have we been persecuted, you know, for centuries now? And you have to agree, in a sense, as you look around, what's the one universal people that seems like they're always getting picked on, called names, and being driven from country to country, and all the, you know, anti-Semitism that we see take place? And it's absolutely satanic. But why is it happening? Well, in part because of the, quote unquote, hidden face of God. God's allowing these things to happen. But when we get to the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 39, he says, "And I will hide my face no longer." There's a coming day when, yeah, I look forward to that day, when God will no longer hide his face from his people. And there'll be an explosion in Israel and amongst the Jewish people that we won't be able to even comprehend. But for now, they're dealing with the hidden face of God. In verse 35, "I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die." There's two parts to this verse I want to look at. The first part is the first few words. "I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it." To me, what this means is God's word is good. When God says he's going to do something, he's going to do something. His word will always come to fulfillment. Now, Joshua, the leader of the children of Israel at this time, or actually coming up pretty soon, he's a guy that saw all the miracles. He lived in bondage and slavery in Egypt. He saw the deliverance. He went through and saw everything up to this point. And his dying day, and as he was laying there on his deathbed, here's what he said. He said, "And behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. And all are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed thereof." Now there's a guy that was an eyewitness, and he heard what God said, and he heard Moses repeat it, and then he says, you know what? Not one word has failed. That is so true. To this day, we can declare the same thing. So much of God's word we've seen, and if it hasn't come true yet, it's just because enough time hasn't passed. It's going to happen. And I love the faithfulness, the surety of God's word. Now, the last part of that verse, "unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together," what? "Against me." God views their disobedience as aligning themselves in enmity with God. You know, James says in James 4:4, that peace with the world is enmity with God. And God is taking all this very personally. You know, that they're aligned. You know, their sin isn't against Aaron or Moses or Joshua or Caleb. Their sin is against God. And David understood this. In Psalm 51, verse 4, he says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." You know, when we're in heaven someday, in the heavenly realm, it describes this in Revelation. When, as God does all the things he does, we're just going to be sitting there singing, you know, "Holy and true, righteous are your judgments, O Lord." We're going to be going, yeah, when we know all the facts, I mean, we don't know all the facts now, by faith we can say that. But someday we're going to see it, understand it, and we're just going to be going, "God, you're so good, you're so righteous." And that's going to be our prayer and our praise while we're in heaven. I look forward to that day too. Verse 36. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men which did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. You know, basically, God takes care of business, you know. And to demonstrate that his word is true, these guys die by the plague. Now, when I read this, I thought there was a sense like, boom, they just fell over dead, which could have happened. But when he says died by the plague versus, you know, fire came down and smoked them and that kind of thing, it could have been a while. I don't know. But the bottom line is that God takes care of business. And it's just exactly what we read in Romans 12:19 when he says, "For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." God always takes care of business. And, you know, something else that Paul wrote in Romans 6:23. Paul tells us, "For the wages of sin is death." And here we see a practical, you know, demonstration of that. "For the wages of sin is death, but," okay, that word "but" is a bridge into the next verse here in verse 36. I'm sorry, verse 38. "But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still." Okay, but these guys still lived. And that's the other half of Romans 6:23. The first part, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." Okay? The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And I like it because, just like what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 2:9, "For the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished." God can weed out and separate the just from the unjust, even in the midst of judgment. God is a good shepherd. Now, in verse 40, "And they rose up early in the morning and gat them up into the top," verse 38. "But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. And Moses told these sayings unto the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose up," verse 40, "early in the morning, and get them up into the top of the mountain, saying, Lo, we be here, we'll go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, Wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because you are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you." You know, right now they're demonstrating selective hearing. You know, all this time they've been told you're in rebellion to God and all that stuff, and they've been rebelling against God. They go, "Okay, we admit it, now we'll go. Like, now we'll go into the promised land." And Moses is saying, no, didn't you just hear? God said turn around and go the other way. And they're not dealing with reality. You know, they're going to take their own course of action in spite of being warned. And if you remember again back to Exodus when Moses asked to see God's glory and he revealed part of it to him, but he also said, "My presence struggle go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And Moses said unto him, "If thy presence goes not with me, carry us not up hence." In other words, if you don't go before us, I don't want to go. And you know what? That's how we should look at it. If God doesn't go before us, then we shouldn't go there. You know? I don't want to be on my own. I've been on my own before. It stinks. And it hurts. You know? And here there's people saying, "Well, we're going. But God said not to, but we're going." And they think in some way, shape, or form that they're going to please God now by doing this thing on their own. And it's the difference between faith and presumption. It's the difference between faith and folly. You know, they can be actually the same exact action. The difference is the motivation. And if the motivation isn't God said to, then it's the wrong motivation. And they can expect, you know, to get smoted. In verse 44 and 45, and they presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt on that hill, and smote them, and discomfited them, even unto Hormah. They've been told not to go there, and they do the exact opposite. And what's the result? Death. They were given a choice, and we're all given a choice daily, moment by moment. In Deuteronomy 30:19, Moses records for us, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. We always have a choice. And by the grace of God, we'll remember what God's word says and we'll choose Him. We'll choose the path of obedience, even when it changes. See, initially they were told to go into the promised land and they wouldn't go. Then after they realized their sin and God already pronounced judgment, go the other way, they acted like they didn't hear that change of direction. We have to be careful that in our own lives when God says go this way and maybe we're unfaithful for whatever reason and we just say, okay, now I'll do it. Check and see, does God still want you to do it? You know? Because the direction may have changed. It's interesting, at the end of all this, they go out thinking that God is on their side, and He's not. Moses tells them God will not be with you. And what happens? They get routed. And if you remember that map that I put up there of Kadesh, and then about 50 to 80 miles north of them is the city of Horesh. They go just out of Kadesh. They get into the encounter with the Canaanites, the Amalekites, and they get whooped. But they don't run back to Kadesh. They're driven farther north to Hormah. In other words, in their sin, they go out and they get their butts kicked and they're driven away from the Lord as opposed to the Lord. And again, I say that oftentimes when we get into a situation, a critical situation, a difficult situation, it has one of two effects. It'll either draw us closer to the Lord or it'll drive us from the Lord. But we have a choice in which direction. It's our choice to exercise. Their sin carried them farther away from God and they perished. Now, they thought that they could fix or remedy their own sin issue. They thought that they could somehow make it right with God. And you know what? Sometimes we think we can too. We think if we go to church, we think if we give enough, or if we, you know, walk the little old lady across the street or do good deeds or you know, volunteer at this ministry or something like that, that somehow we can earn a way and fix our sin problem. And most people that do those things, it doesn't take very long when they realize, man, I'm just spinning my wheels. I don't feel it. I don't feel the power. And not that it's based on emotions. But there's only one way to fix our sin problem, and that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. And He is the way, the truth, and the life. And if that sin problem is working in our lives and controlling us and we're a slave to sin, that's why Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Rest from that struggle and take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your soul. Jesus extends that offer to each of us. And if you're here today and you've not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and I encourage you to consider that and to make the right decision, to make the right choice. Now, in closing, there's another aspect of this that I almost didn't bring up because of time. But there's several typologies that we see so far from Exodus up through this point in Numbers. You know, Egypt represents the world, the Passover, the shed blood of Jesus, you know, on the doorpost, deliverance, redemption from sin. Crossing of the Red Sea was like water baptism, leaving the old life behind. And moving towards the promised land. There are some Christians that get to the place where they get saved, in a sense, they get baptized into this new life, and they get right up to the brink of the promised land, and they turn back. I believe there is a legitimate wilderness experience for every Christian. We have to go through that wilderness time before we enter the promised land. But when we get to the book of Deuteronomy, you'll learn that the trek from where they started at Mount Sinai to the promised land would have taken about 11 days. But they'll spend 40 years walking in circles. I think all of us, we have to go through that desert time. We have to go through that wilderness experience. But where do we end up? By faith, by obedience, we end up in the promised land. And not that life is always a bed of roses and it's awesome, you know, like that, and hunky-dory. But we live a life of faith where even when bad things happen, we say, well, praise the Lord. You know, and you still have peace in your heart. And you know that you're going to heaven and you keep things in the right perspective. And you live a victorious Christian life in Christ Jesus. But there is a lot of people that are in churches today, and I'm not saying they're not saved. I'm just saying they're not living the victorious Christian life that maybe Jesus intended for them to have. And I don't mean it in a weird name it and claim it kind of goofy way. I mean they get to the point where they're just about to the promised land and something holds them back and they turn back. And you know how it is. You get to that place in your life where you're in conflict and you're tormented, and you just about get to the place where like things settle down and you've got the peace of God and you're just about there, and then some little thing trips you up and you go back the other direction. And what it boils down to is being able to bury that sin, like in baptism, and truly come out of the water a new person, to truly come into that new life as a Christian, and to walk in victory. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he said it's finished. We have the victory. And it's just a matter of acting like we've got the victory and stepping forward in that victory. And when other people see that, because that's what people are going to look at, man, you're going through what? You don't look like it. You got too much peace on you, man. How can you be so full of joy? How can you sing praises to God? It's because I'm heaven bound freight, man. I got Jesus in my heart and I'm going to heaven no matter what happens in this world. You know? And I really believe that we as a church, I mean the church at large, need to live with that understanding that this is a temporary place. I used to get so wound up about politics and about this party and that party and what the president's doing and not doing and everything else, and it would just drive me nuts until I realized that my citizenship isn't here. My citizenship is in heaven. And so far, politics there are pretty good, you know, because he's waiting for us with open arms. Amen? Amen. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your goodness, Lord, for your love and for your faithfulness. And Father, we ask that you would help us to walk in that victorious life. Help us, Lord, not to wander in the wilderness, Lord, but simply to enter in, Lord, and to experience that land that's flowing with milk and with honey. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with us, please, as we worship the Lord?
Let's, a little different. I don't have a musical accompaniment with this one. Old hymn, but awesome, awesome words. As you guys sing this, really consider what you're singing. Consider what Jesus offer of peace is to us as we sing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. What a friend we have. What a friend we have in Jesus.
All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer.
Heavenly Father, guide us that these words would truly be the words of our heart, Lord, the meditations of our heart. We love you, and once again, Lord, we commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace as you walk in his victory this week. God bless you and have a good week. Come back tonight for communion if you can. If you need prayer for any reason, we'll be up front.